And so as we begin this morning, we're going to, in just a moment, be in the book of Galatians. But if you've ever had the opportunity to visit the city of Philadelphia, if you have that opportunity, there's definitely some good sights to see there. My favorite period of American history is the Revolutionary War, and I've studied a lot about that. I like to go to those sites. But you'll be immersed in all kinds of American history there. You'll have the opportunity to see Betsy Ross's home. The gravesite of Benjamin Franklin is there. The Liberty Bell is there. And then, of course, the creme de la creme, Independence Hall. And Independence Hall is where both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States were signed. And so it's a place rich in history and freedom and liberty and the founding of our nation. You know, when you think about that particular city, you can't help but recall what you may know of 1776. And when I mention that date, what comes to your mind? Maybe two things at least come to your mind. That would be the Declaration of Independence and the 4th of July, or Independence Day. And both the date and the document point to one thing that gives them such meaning and gives such significance to that day, and that is freedom, liberty. So when our founding fathers decided to risk life and limb to begin this grand experiment, as it was known, called the United States, they didn't know a lot about what they did want, but they knew a lot more about what they didn't want. They didn't want tyranny. They did not want taxation without representation. They did not want an absentee landlord from an ocean away running their lives and calling the shots. They wanted freedom. They wanted liberty. And no one said it better than a redheaded, fair-skinned follower of Jesus Christ, a Virginian named Patrick Henry. On March 20th, 1775, at the Second Virginia Convention at St. John's Church in Richmond, they had gathered there to discuss how to deal with the tyrant of Great Britain, King George III. And on March 23rd of that year, the 39-year-old Christ follower stood to his feet and he uttered some words that would become the spark, really, that lit the fires of freedom. And they've burned brightly for all these 240 plus years. He said this: "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." I put it another way, what Patrick Henry said in effect was, "Let freedom reign. Give me liberty." But wait just a minute. What did our founding fathers mean by freedom? What kind of liberty did they want? How did they understand the concept of freedom? Well, today we're going to discover that their understanding of freedom and their understanding of the role of government and the rule of law lines up perfectly with what the Bible has to say about freedom. If you're filling out your outline this morning, that first key point there is just simply that. Today you're going to discover that the role of government lines up perfectly with what the Bible has to say about freedom. There's a reason. It's because it was designed that way with the Creator in mind. So you're going to see how our founding fathers understood clearly that the connection between God and government and freedom and faith was not only necessary, it was absolutely indispensable. What Paul and the Bible say about freedom is what our founding fathers and our most important documents in this nation have to say about freedom as well. Number one this morning is that real freedom is given by God. Real freedom is given by God. Galatians 5 and verse 13, the Word of God says in the first part of that verse, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Liberty being freedom. We're going to bring this all together in its context this morning. But think about that. Freedom is a calling, and it's a calling to every person. So who calls us to freedom? God does. The whole concept of freedom goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a most perfect place. He gave them life, and the very next thing he gave them was freedom. God's intention for every human being is to be free. He put them in the garden. He put them in the most liberated environment in history. You talk about free. They were free from disease. There was no cancer. There was no diabetes. There was no hardening of the arteries. There was not even a common cold. Not only that, they were free from disaster. There were no hurricanes. There were no tornadoes or tsunamis. There were no plagues. Just a pristine, pure environment as God had made it and intended it. They were free from death. There were no wakes, no funerals, no cemeteries. They were free. And if we remember exactly what God said to Adam after he created him, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Word of God says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." You see the word freely right there? You may freely. Of course, we know he told him of one tree. There was one tree, but you don't eat of that. He said, of all the garden, all these things I've created and where I've put you, you have freedom within it. In the Garden of Eden, the first man who ever set foot on this earth, God wanted freedom to reign. God says to Adam, "Adam, you're free to enjoy your freedom." It's free. Don't forget this, though. The source of your freedom and the source of my freedom is not our government, it's our God. That is the source of our freedom and the source of our liberty. So from that moment in the Garden of Eden until now, freedom has been and is the divine call on every human being. Freedom. Our founding fathers understood that. I don't want you to take my word for it this morning. I want you to take theirs. So, you remember the beginning words of the Declaration of Independence? It says, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There's a key word in that document this morning. It's a word that's called unalienable. Now, we don't use that word much anymore in the English language, but it's an important word. The word unalienable clues us in on what they really believed and where they really believed this liberty came from. The term unalienable rights has a very specific and unique point of origin in the United States Declaration of Independence. Unalienable rights are stated to be what? An endowment by the Creator of men, who are also defined as mankind. All humanity. The Creator is defined as a being, is defined as being nature's God, the author of the laws of nature, which is capitalized in the Declaration of Independence, speaking of God. Those unalienable rights include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what is unique about this? The Declaration is unique in that it states that its authority is derived from the God of creation. Think about that. The authority of the Declaration is founded upon the God of creation and is to be extended to all mankind. That's the unalienable rights that have been bestowed on us by God. They've been bestowed equally upon all. So in other words, the founding fathers understood that freedom was a gift of God, and the key to maintaining that liberty was trust in God. So again, don't take my word for it. On the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., if you've ever been there, you may have read this for yourself. Thomas Jefferson himself said, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. The hand of force may destroy but cannot disjoin them." You can also read these words that he said that are etched in that same memorial. "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. Now we can understand why George Washington said this: "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." See, as I stated a couple of weeks ago, we were not founded as a theocracy, and thank God, because God himself is not here to rule justly. One day he will rule on this earth perfectly and justly. It will be a theocracy, and God himself will rule. Jesus Christ, the King, will rule. But we have a nation that is founded on biblical morals, with the understanding that liberty comes from the God of creation, and that when we separate the God of creation from the morality of a people, liberty erodes and eventually crumbles and falls away. There's a statement also by John Adams. He says, "We have no government armed in power capable of contending in human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." You see why they so desperately, many in our nation today, want to remove, undermine, and destroy our founding documents, and even more importantly, God's Word? Because liberty is founded on morality. And without morality, a people will fall into bondage, not freedom. It's the exact opposite. And then in the not too distant past, it was President Dwight D. Eisenhower who said this: "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism." So all of these leaders understood, when God goes, so does freedom. If you don't believe what they said is true, you can go to a website called freedomhouse.org. It's a website that I go to a couple of times a year. Usually after the first of the year, I like to go there when they put out their new reports. And every year they put out reports based on freedoms and people's liberties around the world. And every nation of the world is rated based on its freedoms. And according to their website, you'll find a list of 60 countries in this world that are not free. Their people do not enjoy the blessing of liberty. And if you examine them, you'll find what I found. And that's that the vast majority of them predominantly are 1, atheistic, 2, secularistic, or 3, Islamic. Why is that? They don't understand that real freedom is given by the only one true and living God. That's why we need to beware of any leaders, any organizations that totally want to extract God from the public arena. That's dangerous. That is a path to bondage, not liberty. You need to remember this: anyone who wants to take away God from government also wants to take away your freedom, your liberty. Real freedom is given by God. Secondly, real freedom is governed by love. It's governed by love. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serving one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." We're going to focus on verse 14 here for just a few moments. You hear what the Apostle Paul said? Real freedom is loving others more than yourself. Our fathers understood something else about liberty, and something that we have forgotten today, and that is liberty is limited by love. Liberty is limited by love. It's love that will keep us from going to an extreme with our freedom. And let me expound on that a little bit. When it comes to liberty, people are prone to go to one of two extremes. So, for example, there are some who go to the extreme of liberalism. And that's the belief that because you're free, you can do whatever you want to do, and you ought to have freedom to do whatever you want to do, whenever and wherever and however you want to do it, and no one should stand in your way. And then we have those who go to the other extreme, and that's called legalism. And that's when people get so rigid in what they say is right and wrong that they want to impose it universally on everyone else. And things that really are personal preferences or just a matter of conviction. The remedy for both liberalism and legalism, there's morality and conviction, and there's personal preference. And what we have to do is be careful not to make our personal preference the preferences of everyone else, or they're wrong. We can also not go so far the other way that we say everything is okay and throw morality completely out the window. We must have a biblical balance. And the remedy for both liberalism and legalism is the love of God. You know why? Love replaces the law. Let's look at Galatians 5:14 again. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's an amazing statement. Love takes the place of every law that God has ever given. Love is what compelled Jesus Christ to give himself while we were yet sinners. So think about this. If every person loved other people as much as we love ourselves, really all of the social problems and most of the problems of the world would go away. If we all loved others like we love ourselves, and of course this is all wrapped in the love of God and his morality, Once you really love other people, then you begin to experience your freedom. And you experience it with this in mind. What is best for others? What is good for others? If you love people, you won't steal from them. If you love people, you're not going to lie to them or about them. If you love people, you're not going to envy them. If you love people, you're not going to try to hurt them. Love in the heart of God is a substitute for law in the head. Because listen, law is limited by what it can do. Law can't make people do what is right. It can only punish people who do what is wrong. That's what the law does. The law can't make me do what is right, but it can punish me for what is wrong. The law can't make you pay your taxes, but the law can send you to jail if you don't. The law can't make you obey the speed limit, but it can give you a ticket if you don't. You see where we're going here? So why is it that our founding fathers understood something that we are losing understanding of in our nation? And that's the inseparable connection between liberty and love and between freedom and faith. They go together. Just remember, when the Revolutionary War was fought, there was no Constitution. There was no unifying law. There was only love that our founding fathers had for one another and for the colonies that they had in their hearts to make this pledge. This tells you where their heart was. We pledge to each other, they said, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Where did that come from? Some law, some legal document that told them they had to do that? No, it came from their heart. A heart that desired freedom. A heart that desired to be governed by the rule of morality in a free land. So what's all this mean? Well, a marriage license won't keep a man faithful to his wife, but love will. A marriage license means nothing. It's a piece of paper. Love is what connects a couple before God. You know, a law will not keep someone with homosexual desires from expressing homosexuality in a way that may harm themselves and others, but love will. A law cannot keep people from harming children, but love will. God's law will never force anyone to give God a tithe of their income or to be faithful to him, but love will. And that's why real freedom is governed by love. As we move on, number 3 this morning is real freedom is guided by wisdom. So it's given by God, and it's governed by love, and it's guided by wisdom. So for just a minute, let's review. Freedom is not doing what you want to do. It is doing what you ought to do. So think about that. What fun, if you're a tennis player, what fun would tennis be without a baseline? Changes the whole dynamic. What fun would football be without a sideline? Or what fun would baseball be without a foul line? See, there's boundaries. So if you don't have any lines, what do you have? Chaos. You see, we live in a nation that wants to erase the lines of morality and moral truth and moral absolutes and say that they're not there. And what do we have that is reigning more and more in our nation is chaos and destruction. In order to have real freedom, you've got to have guidelines that govern the field of play, and the Bible gives us those guidelines. So I want to give you a practical illustration as to how freedom is really to be understood and exercised and applied in our daily living. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a situation in the church at Corinth. There were Christian liberties and Christian freedom that was being abused, and it was actually destroying the church. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we see a clue of what was going on. It says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols," so concerning things offered to idols, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." So the thing that Paul was referring to here was meat being sacrificed to idols. And there were two sources of meat in the ancient world there. Okay, the market and the local temple. Those are places they could go to get meat. Now, the local temple may have been to any given god or idol, okay, false god. But they could go to the temple and many times at a discounted rate buy perfectly good meat that had been offered to an idol in their sacrifices. So, prices were higher at the market. A lot of people were poor. A lot of Christians especially who were shunned in the culture and in society, they had decided to go many times to these pagan temples and to buy the meat that was there. Same quality as the meat found in the market, lot less price, except it had been sacrificed to an idol, to a pagan god. Now there were some mature Christians who realized the idols don't contaminate the food. They're not real. They're not real gods. There's nothing special about this meat. It's just meat. But there were some other Christians who were not as mature in their faith. And just because you sacrifice meat to a pagan god, these believers understood it didn't make the meat taste any different. It didn't have any difference about it in any way, except it was cheaper. But then there were weaker Christians, newer Christians, baby Christians who were saved out of maybe those very pagan religions. Maybe that's where they had worshipped before they came to know Jesus Christ. And they couldn't understand how their fellow believers wouldn't have anything to do with meat that had been sacrificed to those pagan idols. So you have this battle going on between bargain hunters and beef haters, okay? It was a battle that was taking place in the church because there were Christians who were right and saying, it's just meat. Those are not real gods. They're just idols. It's just good meat. And those who are saying, yeah, but I used to worship in that pagan temple and I know what goes on there and I know it was offered to a false god, not my Jesus. That's not right. Now, the truth of the matter is neither one of them were wrong. But there's something that those who are more spiritually mature are supposed to do in order to benefit those who are growing in Christ. And that's what Paul deals with here. The bargain hunters were saying, look, we're free to do whatever we want to do. We're believers. We're not tied down to the law. If we want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, we're free to do that. It's our right. Keep your nose out of our business. And the problem was these stronger Christians were winning the battle, but they were losing the war. They had a lesson to learn. The lesson they had to learn was what you are free to do may no longer be right to do if it would be considered wrong for someone else and would cause them to stumble in their Christian walk. It's a sacrifice that many times a mature believer must make, not that they're doing anything wrong, but in the interest and in the love of a younger brother or sister in Christ who is growing in Jesus. Because the bottom line is, does it really matter where the meat came from? No, it was okay to buy it from the pagan temple because it wasn't a real god and it made no difference to the meat. And they were perfectly free to do so in Christ. But if freedom is given by God, then you can't use your freedom just any way you want to use it. You've got to use it the way God wants us to use it. If real freedom is governed by love, then you've got to use your freedom for what is best for others, not what's best for you or for me. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: even though I may be free to fill in the blank, what's the wise thing to do and the loving thing to do that will be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? So remember, the weaker Christians, the newer Christians, those who are less mature, they had a problem. They felt like eating meat sacrificed to idols would be somehow confirming that sacrifice or that false religion. And so here's what happened in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. The Bible says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Not everybody understands what you understand. "For some with conscience of the idol unto the hour eat it as things offered unto an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled." A weaker Christian is watching a supposedly stronger Christian eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and they reasoned that if it's okay for them to eat it, then they could eat it too. But when they did eat it, their conscience was bothering them because they knew what had happened in that pagan temple and what the ritual was all about. And they had all those things from their past being dragged forward. I remember getting saved, and then at some point after you're saved, you get into a situation or with a certain group of people or some particular place, and everything, all that old baggage from your past starts being dragged back into your heart and your mind, and it starts to really bother you. And you're like, okay, there's really not anything wrong with being here now, but I need to leave. Because for me, it's causing either me to stumble or to tempt me to sin or to quell my spirit because of what's taking place. We have to be sensitive to those who are growing up in Jesus and realize that not everyone has learned all that we have learned. And there are those who are ahead of us in their spiritual maturity. And part of our spiritual maturity is watching out for those who are younger in Christ and helping them to grow strong. So the problem really doesn't lie with the weaker believer. It really lies with the stronger believer. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 8, it says, "But when you sin so against the brethren," it's a sin against them to do this, "and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So the problem was really with the stronger brethren, not the weaker. So the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, those of you who are more mature in Christ, you need to remember that you're helping these younger ones in Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And if you do anything that is causing them to stumble or to sin or causing them to be harmed, you are in the wrong. So what Paul is saying is when you engage in an activity that you may be right and you may have the freedom and the liberty to do, but in so doing it causes someone else to lose the joy of their salvation or would cause someone else their confidence to be harmed in their walk with Christ, then you've misused your freedom. For Paul, it was a very easy decision. He summarized everything he says about it and about freedom in this statement in verse 13 of our text there in 1 Corinthians. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So you can substitute here the word meat for the word freedom. You can substitute the words eat no flesh for the words exercise freedom. And what Paul's saying is, therefore, if my freedom causes my brother to stumble, I will not exercise my freedom in that situation again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It's very simple. Instead, we take an attitude many times, well, there's nothing wrong with it. There may be nothing wrong with it. But if you're with a brother or sister in Christ who are weak, take the high road. And don't do that which would cause them to stumble in their faith, but that which would edify them in the faith. In love, set aside that particular liberty in that moment so that you can help someone else in their spiritual growth. So what is the wise, the right, and most loving thing to do is the question we should ask. So though there's no law about your freedom to do certain things, if you're a follower of Christ, there are principles about your freedom that you should apply. I'm going to leave you with these three things. These principles should be applied. Your freedom, since it's given by God, should be used to glorify God. So I ask myself that. I'm going to exercise my freedom, but does it glorify God? Secondly, your freedom should be governed by love. So therefore, you should always do what is best for others. Does it glorify God? Is it governed by love? Does it help others? Is it best for them? And then thirdly, your freedom should be guided by wisdom. So you should seek what God's word would say would be the best thing to do concerning any given issue. Does it glorify God? Is it governed by love? And is it guided by wisdom? Those are three simple principles we can apply to what we're doing in our life as to whether or not we should or should not exercise our freedom. Paul also is one that said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. So though Jesus didn't have to die for us, didn't have to, he freely did. And he did for those exact reasons, to glorify God because of his love for us and because of the wisdom of the will of God. That's what we can look for at the cross of Jesus and know that even to this day, God is telling us, let freedom ring. When America comes back to God, God will bless America fully again. In the meantime, those of us who know God need to love people with His love, stand in the truth, lovingly reach out with the gospel, and help other believers grow up to live in a way that pleases God. We need to take the lead in our culture to stand for truth and morality and righteousness so that God will bless His people. And when He blesses His people, He blesses the nation. Let freedom ring. That liberty is God-given. He gave it. He can take it. Let's be careful to guard in our spiritual lives and in our social lives the liberties that God has given us. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we are thankful this morning that you have given us liberty because of the blood of Jesus. For those of us who are saved, we have everlasting liberty. We have everlasting life. We have a home in heaven. You told us that whosoever liveth and believeth in you shall never die. But we're thankful that even though we live in bodies of flesh that will one day cease to function, should we not live to the day that you come and take us home, we know that we will continue to live forever with you because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We thank you that you have given us the privilege, those of us in this room, to be Americans, to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. God, help us to be engaged in our culture, to change it with the love of Christ, to change it with the morality of your word. God, we are not to be absent from our culture or silent in our culture, but to affect our culture with change through the love of Jesus and His saving power. Give us boldness to do that. Give us the right spirit in doing it in a way that brings glory to you, that is filled with love and guided by the wisdom of your word and your will. We pray, Father, this morning, if there's anyone in this room that's not saved, ask that today they would get saved before they leave this place and give their life to Jesus. We pray for your help in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.